Welcome. This is Cascade Church Portland's podcast. We exist to invite all people to join us as we follow Jesus together in bringing heaven to earth.
See everybody. My name is Kurt, and I'm excited to be sharing with you this morning-ish, kind of. So last week, Monday, I woke up and my wife said, "Did you see what happened in Las Vegas?" And I said, "No." And immediately I knew, I don't want to know. I actually don't want to hear about what happened in Las Vegas. I had no information, nothing. Just, did you hear what happened in Las Vegas? And so the reason why I share that is I'm really tired. And I don't know if you feel the same way, but I wanted to be honest with you. I'm really tired. And with fires and earthquakes and hurricanes and shootings and threats of nuclear war and any other kind of insanity that seems to be happening on a daily and weekly basis, I'm exhausted. I'm just, and this week, if you were to say, "Yeah, but you looked into what happened," not really, no. I know what happened. But normally that's something that I would have wormholed in at some point in the week and reading more about, and I just couldn't muster the energy, which is tragic in its own way, that something like that happens and there's just such an exhaustion that I can't anymore. Now, the reason why I share this isn't just public counseling session, but rather we're going into the book of Isaiah. We kicked off last week. And the reason why there's this kind of double exhaustion is because Isaiah is primarily this prophetic word spoken to a nation who's gone outside of where they should live, outside of who they should be, outside of the ways that God's created them to be. And so it's this prophetic call back to God, come back to understanding who God is. And prophetic books that come with conviction like this can be tough to sit with. Because you're going to hear this voice of like, but there's this thing that you know in yourself that like it feels like it's off by a degree or two. There's this orientation of my heart, my mind, my soul that feels a bit off, and the prophet's call is come back. And there's almost no way that we hear that first and we're like, yes, this is awesome. It's usually like, oh. So after this past week and these past months, I don't want to particularly preach this message. I want to preach about puppy dog tails and rainbows and Froyo for free. I want it just like, hey, let's just have some fun, huh, everybody? And yet, you're like, some of you are like, oh man, that's the transition that means we're not getting the free Froyo Sunday. And yet, I actually think that the voice of conviction that comes through this prophetic call back to who God created us to be, it isn't meant to be a conviction in such a way that causes us to fall into a spiral of shame, where we say, ah, there's something else wrong with me. Of course there is. Everything's wrong with the world. There's something wrong with me. Everything's awful. I think it's an invitation back to God, back into alignment, back into seeing this thing within us that we can live in places and spaces where we're 1 or 2 degrees off, and it's an invitation from God to say, you weren't created to live like this. You don't have to live like this. It can be better than it's been, that God's calling us back. And while there may be a conviction, where there may be an awareness that some things have to change to see that thing come true, it's ultimately a message of incredible hope. And if there can be hope for you individually, there can be hope for this world. That's how things change. Here, now, in you, in me. And so my encouragement this morning, if you're tired, I don't want to put that on you. Some of you may have been coming in here great. You skipped into church and I just bummed you all out. But if you're tired, hear the message this morning as one of hope, of good news. We're not done yet. You individually, this community, our country, our world, we're not done yet. And there's an opportunity for us to see who God created us to be and called us to be and to step more fully into that. That should be one of incredible hope, of really, really good news. So there will be some stingy parts, but ultimately, hope and good news. That's my prayer that you would take that away today. If you wouldn't mind, let's pray to start. God, the thing that scared me most about this week was the feeling of being numb. God, of being desensitized to awful news. And so, God, I pray that you would reawaken me, God, you would reawaken us to show back up into this world that you created and called good. God, to show back up into ourselves who you created and you called good. And God, to step again into seeing your heaven, God, the best that existence could be. We would see that come to earth, and God, it would come and move through us. God, I pray that we would be transformed. We would be enlightened, and God, our very souls would be lightened today, God, that we can move forward and do the good work, God, that you created us for, and God, to see the good work done in us that you created us for. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's open up Isaiah. We're going to be looking at the book of Isaiah. It's in the Old Testament. There's 66 chapters, so even if you're just guessing, pretty good chance you'll run into it at some point. It's pretty big. We're going to be looking at Isaiah 2. To catch you up to speed, last week we talked about Isaiah is a prophet. We talked about the prophets very much have this call. They're the voice of God to speak out and say, these things are coming. We used the analogy of someone on the deck of the Titanic saying, there's an iceberg out there. If we keep on this course, we're going to hit it. So prophets certainly have this ability to call things into being that have not happened yet, but that's way less spell-catching, witchcraft, this spiritual insight, the ability to see who God created us to be, and when we are off course, there are consequences of that. The reason why I say that is there's a lot of ways where we see the prophets in the Old Testament, but we don't listen to the prophets of today. Prophecy and people speaking of the voice in God did not stop in biblical times. It continues today. So who are the voices today that we need to be listening to, we need to be hearing? An example that we gave of that is Martin Luther King Jr. was a prophet. He called and spoke ways and spaces that our country looks and exists to this very day back in the 1960s. He saw it coming. Because he was acknowledging, if we continue walking this road, this path of racial injustice, systemic racial injustice, this is what it's going to look like as a country. So the events of Charlottesville are not a surprise to people who have been awake and aware. This is why I think Jesus uses languages all the time. Those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Are we listening to our prophets today? Now, Isaiah was speaking to a people that existed about 700 years before the time of Jesus. These 66 chapters are written probably by various authors over about an 80-year period. And what they're talking about during this period is they have the Assyrian Empire that is coming down into where the northern kingdom of the Israelite people are and threatening to destroy them. And so the Israelites are making decisions. Who are we going to align ourselves with? Which global superpower are we going to say, we're on their team so that we can preserve our people, we can preserve our space? So we talked about, as we read this, as we hear this, this isn't this big, powerful nation that has to decide what would it look like to give up power. It's speaking to a nation that's buying into, well, the power exists in these nations, and we just align ourselves the right way, and we'll be okay. So, and we'll talk a bit more about this, but what does it mean to understand a position of constant unrest and feeling like a threatened people in the midst of two superpowers, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, who we'll talk more about? Okay, so we are going to start in Isaiah 2, 3, and 4. And guess what? We're going to start with some good news. Woo, this is fun. Isaiah 2, 3, and 4. This is the prophet speaking. This is the vision of what they hope it will look like. If you've heard of Zion, this is where we get some of this. Many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So last week we talked about, it was basically this call, and a pretty amazing call of the prophet saying, hey, what are you guys doing? You guys, like, the Lord has looked down and said, I've seen enough rams slaughtered. We get it. We've seen enough of your religious activities and your practices, the things that you've done and again to say, oh, we repent from the things that we've done. And yet, the widow among you remains uncared for. The vulnerable within your communities aren't cared for. So how about this? All your religious activities over here, understanding the heart of God is not found by more and more religious activities. It's taking the heart of God and living it out in the midst of the people. If you live in a space that's incredibly religious, and yet there's a high incidence of elderly pushed out and uncared for and unvisited and elderly homes, kids that are orphaned and in foster care systems, that in some are being shuttled from place to place, you would say your religious activities, your participation in church, isn't the thing that is capturing the heart of God. It's actually lived out in the function of the people. We can get a pulse on it and how you see and how you treat and how you care for one another. Are you with me? So this is how we see, oh, that's what God desires of us, this kind of engaged living where the heart of God is lived out amongst its people. Now we're transitioning and saying, so you're missing it, but here's the vision. We have this city that is reestablished, Jerusalem on the hill. Everyone is marching into this city to see what justice looks like. They're marching into the city, and the key visual that they use here, and this is language that you hear a lot, is changing and actually beating weapons of war into instruments of creation, instruments of cultivation. That no longer are we interested in how do we create a larger military stockpile, but we are interested in how are we creating food? How are we caring for the needs of one another? And why? Why is that important? Because it speaks to a nation where no longer is peace or protection won by military might. That no more do we look at the people around us and we consider them on a global scale, because we live in a much more globalized world today, and theirs it would be more regional, but we don't look at the people around us as threats to our safety, but they are actually the ones that bring us true safety, true kingdom of God. People around us are no longer threats to our thriving. They are participants in our thriving. Are you with me? Woo! This should be really, really good news. If you hear these words about turning weapons of war into instruments of creativity and you're like, sounds like a pipe dream. There's something we're missing about the heart of God and how we see one another and how we treat one another. Okay? And let's go there for a second. I'm not trying to take away your guns. If you're a gun owner, by all means, have them, own them, care for them, and lock them up. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is outside of you, if you own or you do not own weapons, is there a heart and a vision for the kind of world where guns do not need to exist? This is what God is inviting us to participate in that trajectory. Not a world where we need greater levels of protection, but where we have greater levels of participation with one another. This is God's vision. And the reason why I say that is it brings light to a question. Do we value the things God values? Individually, communally, as a city, as a state, as a country, and all the different levels you can go out from yourself, do we value the things that God values? This is why the call of the prophet is so important, because it speaks back to us, hey, There's this thinking of God. Go back to last chapter. You're doing the religious activities. You're doing it because you love God. You care about this thing. And yet, at somewhere along the line, you started walking a path that took you away from God. The path is changing you. The path is impacting you. It's a call to come back, to click it back a degree, to say there's a way I structured my life that has somehow not seemed to value the same things that God values. It's an invitation back to how do we see the world? How do we engage in the world? Now, this is where what's interesting about this is how this vision, because again, we talked about this, all stories in the Bible, all things that are written, they have a context, they have a setting, a real place in a real time. So understanding that this vision wasn't just out of nothing, it actually went against another vision, and this is the Babylonian Akitu. It was a New Year celebration that happened in Babylon. And it was ultimately a celebration back to this god that the Babylonians worshipped that would give the king his might. And it's this fascinating study. I encourage you to read on. It was a 12-day celebration. And at one point in the celebration, I think it was about day three, the king would actually go up to in front of all the people that would gather for this. He would take off his crown. He would put down his scepter. He would take off all of his jewelry. And a priest of Akitu would slap him across the face. And then he would talk about how he is giving himself up, how he is surrendering for any of the sins of the people to this god, that they have gone away from where their God is taking them. And he'd be slapped again. They were trying to drive him to tears, this kind of corporate repentance in front of the people, these tears that they have gone wrong. But then they would say, two slaps, that's pretty good. Let's give you back your crown. Let's give you back your jewels. Let's give you back your scepter. There has been a repentance of the king for how they have strayed in any way in the last year. They've gotten away from the values of this god, and so he is reestablished as the rightful king of Babylon. And then they would have these parades in the coming days where all the conquered people around Babylon that were part of this would march into the city. And they would walk in within the accompaniment of the Babylonian army. So you'd have these big military demonstrations of look at the might of the Babylonian army. And because our God, who's clearly the most powerful God, look at how big our nation is, look at how impressive our military is, has come and has reestablished our king as the king, you are all held safe by the protection of this military, by the protection of this people. So when Isaiah, and they would have known about this, this isn't like, I didn't get my issue of National Geographic. I hadn't quite heard of the Babylonian Akitu celebration. No, every Israelite would have known about this celebration because they would have been forced to attend. They would have known members of their own family who were brought into this procession to be ridiculed and to say, you're a part of this thing. Isaiah's vision is of a new world, a different kind of procession, a different kind of orienting themselves. It's not power that leads to subjugation. It's not a kind of power that's held over people to say you have to follow in this way or you'll be killed, you'll be hurt, you'll be, later we see with the Roman Empire, crucified. No, this is power held differently, where the power is held to bless all people, and military might isn't how we keep peace anymore. We've surrendered our military might, because peace has so filled the land. So do you see how this would have been, this prophecy would have been actually a very powerful statement in stark contrast to how the Babylonians structured themselves, how they understood themselves? This caused me to think. I am 36 years old. The entirety of my life, I have lived under the great comfort of the United States military, the largest military force in the world, one of the most powerful military forces in the world. I know many of you have served in military service that are here in this room. Why do I feel confident and safe in this world? Because swords have been turned into plowshares? No. there's a deep kind of safety that I feel because I know that who is going to attack us? I fear not the Canadians. I fear not the Mexican army. And these are our two neighbors. These are the people that we share our borders with. I don't really fear, and I think this is the reason why things like 9/11 and Pearl Harbor, which we talked about last week, are so striking and invasive, because these are the things that have breached our borders, and we are a people that are not used to having our borders breached. I feel incredibly safe because of these things. Now, I'm not trying to say for or against the military. I am trying to say that there is a peace that I have felt that is separate and different from the peace of God. There's a peace and security that I feel that's not connected to who God is. It's because of where I live and the military that is supported by the tax dollars that we pay and the place that we live. If I don't understand that, if I don't say, whoa, God's actually inviting me to experience a different kind of peace, I first have to acknowledge the peace that I feel and where it has come from. If I'm ever going to say, but that actually may not be the kind of peace that is God's leading us to, is calling us to value, is calling us to live into and to pursue. If you feel any sense of peace, where does your peace come from? If you feel any sense of security, where does your security come from? We are first and foremost, those who consider themselves Christians, we are called to be participants in the kingdom of God. Citizens of the kingdom of God. This is before any nation, any other allegiance that we could hold. Are we participants in the kingdom of God, or are many of us dual citizens? I'll take my spiritual comfort from my citizenship in the kingdom of God, but I'm going to take my national security from the United States of America. Is there a way where we ask, what's going on in me? Where do I receive my security, and what would it look like? I'm not suggesting answers here. I'm posing questions because I think this is how the Holy Spirit moves through us. What does it look like for us to evaluate? Where does my security come from? Where does the safety come from? And is this thing leading me towards valuing the things God values, or is it leading me differently? It's a good question for us to wrestle with. It was what the prophet Isaiah was asking the Israelites in this time to wrestle with. Let's keep reading, shall we? The next chapter, Isaiah 3, 13 through 23. So we had this beautiful vision of Zion and Jerusalem, and like, this is God's kingdom. It's awesome. We're gonna go down a little bit here, okay? We're going to talk a little bit more of confronting the things that are true within them as a people. Isaiah 3, 13 says, "The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard." Look at that imagery. So powerful. "It's you who have ruined my vineyard." That God created something, and this one might just speak to me, because I grew up in a place where we were surrounded by vineyards. They all call them Napa Valley wines. They come from San Joaquin Valley, let's be honest. But we were surrounded by these vineyards. Big, beautiful, bountiful harvest. And God said, like, I gave you those to steward over them, you leaders of people. And what did you do? You created the highest qualities of wine for some to have, and you just threw the rest of the grapes away while some were starving. God has entrusted us as a people with something. What have we done with that? God's words, the prophet's words, is you've ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. Oh! Oof. Now, there's a way where we read that to say, these awful people just taking from the poor of the world and holding them up to celebrate them in their homes. Oh, I have a feeling we might participate in that as well. And this isn't a condemnation of any particular place that we might shop. But we love low prices. We love getting great deals on the things that we put on the mantles of our homes. Who paid for those? I know you did, unless you're a kleptomaniac. We should talk about that. But what I'm saying is, who paid for that? If you ever get an item and you're like, $4.99, is that really the cost of the materials and the craftsmanship that went into that? Or did someone along the line get less than what they should have received for you to have your thing at a great deal? I'm not saying that you have gone around and hurt the poor, but have we? Is it possible that we should ask the question, are we participating in a system that keeps some at certain levels of comfort and keeps others at a bare minimum level of subsistence? Is it possible we're participating in that kind of thing? Okay? Hard questions. I'm not giving you answers. We ask these questions. We wrestle with these things. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty. Continuing on in verse 16. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty. It's about to get good and a little very descriptive here. Walking with their outstretched necks and flirting with their eyes, strutting along with swaying hips, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores to the heads of the women in Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. As a bit of a side note, it is tough to hear your ever-present condition as a curse of the Lord. Do you know what I mean? That one feels more personal than most. Okay, continuing on in verse 18. In that day, the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and anklets and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the singlet rings, the nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and the cloaks, the purses and the mirrors and the linen garments and the tiaras and shawls. Whew, it's an exhaustive list. Here's what I think it means. One, this is not meant to, and over time, this has been used as an indictment of women and their dress and the things that they put on. I don't think that is why this is included here. And we want to get away from this idea that this is a clear indictment of fancy dress or clothes of women. No. This is evaluating the entirety of a culture and pulling out a symptom of disconnect from the ideal of who God is and what he's called them to. The Israelite people would have seen that there are certain women that are of the ruling powers in Israel, which as a reminder, for a captured people that is ping-ponging between two global superpowers, you only get wealth in that system by aligning yourself to certain military powers. So there's a way in which you have kind of sold out your people for personal benefit. And that there are some that are covered with the finest of luxury items. None of these things listed are necessary for survival or living in any way. No one who has been starving or without necessary medication said, oh, for a bangle. Oh, for a tiara. It's a symptom of a culture that lives in a particular way while others have nothing. And it would have been in stark view for these hearers and for these readers. We live in a culture where some have so much that they are accessorizing to the nth degree and others have nothing. Others have nothing. It's just a symptom. It's just a symptom. If they went and they gave up all of their bangles, they did a bangle drive and a tiara drive for the poor, and they burned them all and melted the gold and sold them and gave them, would we have gotten to the core issue of how they got there? No. We have this fixation when we feel conviction, when we feel like God's calling us to do something else, to stop at the first line of conviction and have these big, huge responses and say, I'm going to sell everything. how did you get to that place of having so much more than you need is always going to be a better question than just trying to deal with the exterior, than just trying to deal with the stuff we can see. I think God is inviting, through the conviction of his prophet, for us to sit in, how did we get here? Do we value the things God values? And which of our symptoms need divine intervention? What symptoms need divine intervention? This is what I mean. For myself personally, I take great pride in my home. Our house is something I take great pride in. I like it to be clean. I like it to be orderly. I like it to be properly decorated and to feel like this is a good space. And I spend all this time thinking about how does it have kind of, let's light some candles so it smells a little better. Let's light a fire. I like the optics of that. Let's get these things made. Let's get our boys' rooms cleaned up because that's what my boys need. No. They are constantly being foiled by their father who's putting away the Legos they just pulled out. But there's something within me that's driven to find my identity, my worth on the state of my house, on how it looks. There's a symbiotic relationship between myself and my home. I could sell my home and go live in a box, but if I don't identify what was the thing that became symbiotic, how did I get here, then I'm no closer to understanding the heart of God. I'm just that much closer from developing a new symptom, to finding a new thing to have a symbiotic relationship with. You know what I mean when I say symbiotic relationship? Where you're feeding off of something you were not meant to feed off of. You are in this tight relationship with something you weren't meant. So what is it for you? Is it your job? Is it the hours you work? Is it your home? Is it your clothing? Is it your car? Is it your book collection? The concerts you attend? I don't know what it is. But is there something in your life where, much like these women had a connection to something they were not meant to have a connection with, it's actually impeding our ability to connect with God? And how do we identify that thing within us? How do I address that and say, I was not created for this? It's an invitation to repentance, not that we would feel shame that we ever had that. God did not create me to be ashamed of the house that I live in. And to say, well, I'm going to let it go dirty, and that will teach me. But rather, for me to lead a life of repentance, to step into what kind of relationship has God created me to have with him and the people around me, and to the world around me. And this act of repentance is one that is meant not for shame, but for freedom. I'm going to say it again. It's probably the best thing I'm going to say all morning. We are called to conviction. We are called to repentance, not for shame, but for freedom. If you walk away ashamed, then you've heard my voice. I don't think you've heard the voice of God. If you feel like, there is this thing, and I do work too much, or I do take too much pride in the job I have, or the car I drive, or the clothes I wear, or the fill in the blank, I don't think you've heard God's voice of freedom. The great prophet of our time in the film The Fight Club says, the things you own end up owning you. How do we recognize that and find freedom, joy on a deeper level that God created us for, because we're untethering ourselves from all the things we tie on trying to find satisfaction, worth, and value? You weren't created for that. It's never going to work. This shouldn't bring shame. This should bring the feeling that the shackles are being loosened and that freedom is available to you. We don't walk around saying, look at that person. They're so clearly in bondage. Ugh. We walk around saying, I wish they could experience the freedom that God created them for, that God has for them. So here's how we're going to close our time. We're going to have some time of prayer. And the prayer is for you to say, what is this thing? What is going on? And then as part of our kind of community connection, we're going to have you get back into the groups. And we have just some questions for fun, just to get to know one another, right? It's a healthy balance of being convicted and looking towards freedom, and then just talking to one another and getting to know the names of the people around you. Would you join me in prayer?